Tonight to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. 2 Chronicles and chapter 29, and we will read the first six verses of this chapter. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. We know the Lord will bless his word. Let's pause, please, for prayer. Our loving Father, we thank thee for the joy of being here in thy house tonight. We're thankful, Father, for the grace and the kind providence of the Lord that has redirected our steps, brought us here to this place where we are able to worship in spirit and in truth. We're thankful, Lord, for the great joy there is of fellowship with thy people, of those of like precious faith. But Lord, we have come tonight to meet with thee, primarily to worship, primarily, O God, to receive a word for our hearts, a word directly to our soul. And so, Lord, we pray, do not disappoint us. Don't allow us to leave here in the same state in which we came in. We pray that we might be changed by the working of God, even if it's a minor change. Lord, we ask that that grace of the Lord would work in us and through us continually. Father, come, we pray now, and settle our hearts, settle our minds, take away every distracting thought. I pray that thy smile would be upon what we put our hand to do and bless us. But most of all, Father, we long for that quickening. We long for that ministry of the Holy Spirit deep in our hearts. We long, O God, that we might be revived in spirit, in soul, in mind, in body, to serve the living and the true God with all our hearts. Lord, come near to us now tonight, we pray, and bless us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Hezekiah the king, he came to the throne of Judah when he was 25 years old. Relatively a young man to take the responsibility of a throne. He had a very disappointing, or rather he had a disastrous legacy in his own father, who was very corrupt and who had done great wickedness in the land of Judah. What a shame it is that a son has to look back on the legacy of a father with disappointment and with disdain. What a shame it is for a young man to have to say, I did not have a godly influence of a father. Such Hezekiah had to say. He did not have that type of legacy and heritage. Friends, let us appreciate with renewed thanksgiving unto God for those of us who have that type of heritage. For those of us who can look back in our own experience to fathers and or grandfathers who loved the Lord, and who wanted to serve him, and they were to us a good and a shining example. It is never a light thing for us when we have a family, parents, forefathers who loved the Lord and wanted to follow after him. Hezekiah was a man raised up of God for such a time as he was come to the kingdom. He was a man who was right in the eyes of God. In other words, he was a righteous man or a just man. His justice was not found within himself, for it was a righteousness that Abraham had, or like Abraham had. It was not from himself, but it was from outside. It was the righteousness of another that was granted unto him, and that's what Hezekiah had, because he was a saved man. He was redeemed. He knew the Lord in his heart. And as that knowledge of God in his heart, there was a burning fire inside him to do that which was right in the sight of God. We have been praying in this congregation that God would indeed raise up men on fire of God, with the touch of God upon their lives, to take the gospel message into this very needy land in these evil days in which we are living in. Financial disaster all around us. The greatest nation in the world almost coming on financial ruin and collapse, being buoyed up almost falsely. We're living in very difficult and trying times. Are we not in the last of the last days? Is it not a reason for urgency for us to come and say, Lord, here am I, send me. Here am I, take the life and take whatever years I have left and help me to serve with all my soul and with all my heart. That is my desire. And I pray, my friends, that it would also be your desire, that you would say, Lord, here am I, send me. Here am I, take and use all that I am and all that I have. Last Lord's Day evening, I brought you the first of these messages in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, dealing with the great revival and reformation that Hezekiah under God was able to do. We spent quite a bit of time dealing with some of the background information of Ahaz and of the forefathers. In verse 6, we also are confronted again with the bitter end of compromise, the bitter end of turning away from God, the bitter end of where it will lead to, and ultimately to apostasy. But yet we also have in the 5th verse the gracious intervention of God in the call to personal holiness in the life of the child of God. First of all, I want you to think with me about the bitter end of compromise from the 6th verse of this chapter. Do you know the disastrous end of compromise, lowering the standards a little, is never the intended goal. And when I say the bitter end, it's what's going to be at the conclusion when you begin down the road of compromise. A person who starts on that road never fully intends on where they're going to end up. Those who get on that road are seemingly oblivious to its destination. No matter what evidence in church history can be offered, whether it's biblical evidence or personal evidence or cultural or even anecdotal evidence, there still seems to be a reluctance to accept, first of all, that they may be on the road of disobedience, and secondly, that it will lead away from God. Remember the days or the story of Lot? Lot's path of compromise, his association with evil influence, and a reluctance to depart from such a place, it led him to lose some things. He lost, first of all, his testimony. He lost his spiritual influence on other people. He lost his home. He lost his wife and his daughters who lived out their pragmatic and corrupted thinking into an incestuous relationship with their father. That was the end of Lot's compromise. What about King Saul? King Saul's compromise and disobedience led him away from the promise and the reality of God's presence with him. When King Saul first became king, God made a promise to him very clearly. If you obey me, if you follow me, I will bless you. Where did his compromise lead him? Saul's compromise and disobedience led him to the place where God was silent in his life. No more talking to him. No more revealing his will. And it led him to a witch at Endor to find out some direction for the future. How far away from God had this man gone? When Mr. Billy Graham attended the New York Crusade early in his evangelistic ministry, he thought that that was a positive shift in policy which would ultimately bring souls to Christ. Mr. Graham has single-handedly done more to advance the cause of ecumenism than any other Christian leader. His fellowship with Roman priests has helped to confuse many unsuspecting believers that Rome is really just another part of the Christian church. It is not. And it is not part of the Christian church because Rome teaches another way of salvation, another way to get to heaven. It is not a Christian church. Mr. Rick Warren may have had the best of motives when he wrote his book, The Purpose-Driven Life and the Purpose-Driven Church. But the inclusion of New Age quotations and a watered-down anemic gospel gives it a very easy acceptance in any church setting. What is the next step? When Mr. Warren signed the document called the Common Word, something issued by over 130 Muslim imams, noting what Christians and Muslims have in common. You see, the road to compromise and the end of that road and the disastrous end is never fully realized when you start out on it. Where does compromise and ecumenism lead to? It leads to the World Council of Churches. It leads to something called the United Religions and Syncretism, which is the joining together of all faiths, all religions, under one umbrella. Where in those places they really recognize Spiritism, they recognize nature worship. And when you go that far, my friend, you have totally rejected the fundamental truth of God's holy word. When we mention fundamental truth, it brings us a little closer to home. It's true, we can see where the new evangelical movement is heading. Simply put, it was a spirit of inclusivism. At the very beginning, the divide between where the fundamentalist camp stood and the beginning of what is called new evangelicalism, or that road down to the ecumenical movement, how did that start? It started at the beginning with a desire to have everyone included. In other words, if it works, it must be right. If it produces results, it must be of God. It's the Jesuit ideology of the end justifying the means. So if it brings in crowds, it must be right. Surely a Joel Osteen who can fill stadiums with people, 30,000. By the way, Mr. Osteen recently said he was not going to preach anymore on the subject of sin because it was counterproductive to meeting the needs of the people he was ministering to. These are serious times in which we are living. But this warning, it has to be sounded out, friends, in our own backyards. If there are systemic problems in our own churches or in the movement that we would call after the name of the fundamentalists of the faith, they must be addressed. If we ignore these things, we are in danger of repeating the very same downturn or slide away from the truth of God that's both revealed in His Word and the truth of Christ, whom we have as the incarnate Word. And our desire surely must be, we want to be faithful to His Word and faithful to our Savior. Sins of the past, they must be known, they must be repented of, and they must be turned from. And so let us not think for a moment that we are immune or that we, in a desire to stand for the Lord, don't have to be very vigilant about where we are going, about where our movement is going. We have to be right on target and not to be so blind to think this could never happen to us. This could never happen to our denomination, never happen to our movement. No, friends. We have to be right on track and look at history and look at biblical history and see what has happened in the past, what happened in the days of Hezekiah and his forefather. It was a disastrous outcome upon the people of Judah, the people of God. First of all, tonight, I want you to think with me about what is the cause of this bitter end of compromise. What is the cause? Where's the root of it? Well, quite simply put, it is sin in the camp. Sin in the camp. Please look at verse 6 of our chapter. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him. They have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and they have turned their backs. Sin in the camp starts off when temptation is toyed with. Temptation is toyed with. You see, in Hezekiah's day, the situation was critical. He knew the cause of Judah's present disaster that was the open sin of Ahaz. But where did it start with Ahaz? It started with Ahaz with his desire for acceptance. His desire to be accepted among those nations that were around him, and therefore he began to look to the gods, to the images, to what was working in the other camp. Does that sound a little familiar? What is happening in the evangelical camp today? These mega churches, they are looking out to the great CEOs of corporations in this world, and they're trying to find out, well, if it works there, why can we not institute this here and make it work within? And there was the beginning, the temptation, the toying with that temptation, that desire for acceptance. And then it moves on a little further, a desire for inclusivism. What do I mean by that? It means to bring everyone together into one big happy family. Wouldn't it be better if there were no denominations and everyone was just one big church? You see, that type of deception, where the goal in itself might sound very spiritual, but that deception will be seen in what has happened in the fruit and the end of the World Council of Churches. Where is the fruit and the end of this gathering together of everyone under one umbrella to make one big church? Where it's leading to, my friends, It is leading back to Romanism, where the very issues of the Protestant Reformation that were fought on bringing the gospel and the light of the gospel to the people for them to read, people by the multiplicity even of Bible translations and Bible editions, it's causing great confusion in the minds of people. And a lot of times they're being brought back in under this inclusive umbrella. It happened in Ahaz's day. What was another cause? Success at any cost. Success at any cost. And he has sought out the means to an end. And when he toyed with temptation, the temptation of doing things his own way, regardless of what God's word has said, he was heading for destruction. But then following on from that, there is transgression that is tolerated. It said that they have trespassed and done that which was evil. Done that which was evil. You see, instead of heeding the admonition to repent and to turn from sin and to confess his evil way, Ahaz and his fathers, what did they do? They continued thinking that they were doing nothing wrong, and that he would be able to get his correct end that he was hoping for. Simply, it was a means to an end. Now, I mentioned to you before that Ahaz was a very religious man. The religious practices of him are cited for us in the 28th chapter, where he offered sacrifices to Baalim. He raised up altars in every corner of Jerusalem. He worshipped under every green tree. He set up idols on every hill. He took his children and he offered them in the fire as a sacrifice. That man was a devoted man. He had gone very far astray in trying to accomplish his end. Transgression had been tolerated. It had been accepted. There was a preacher by the name of Paris Reedhead, and in a sermon he preached, he called this utilitarian religion. Utilitarian religion. He said that which allows you to tolerate compromise and evil, not getting too concerned about the legality of it or the compromise of it, so long as you feel happy, so long as there's a buzz of activity, so long as there's plenty of programs and lots for the whole family to do. And after all, we're all going on the road to heaven anyway, so we might as well have a happy road and go along together. Utilitarian religion. The end will justify the means. If it works, do it. It's good. But so often what that leads to is direct disobedience, a contravention of the Word of God. Because when we tolerate transgression, it's open sin now. What happened when Israel failed to deal with the sin of Achan in the camp? After a great victory at Jericho, they were defeated by the small town of Ai. There was sin in the camp. Joshua had disobeyed, not taking up the whole army of Israel with him. What happened when David sinned with Bathsheba? It led to lies, to deception, to murder. One of God's choicest saints. It led him down a very bad road. Would you turn with me for a moment, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Isaiah, chapter 65. Verse 2, the Lord is speaking here. He said, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. This is the Lord's synopsis of a rebellious people. This is the Lord's word about what these people were doing. And unto God, this transgression, this sin, it came up to him like smoke in his nostrils, in his eyes. My friends, we cannot disobey God. We cannot sin against the Lord without having to deal with the consequences of that in our life. Yes, temptation was toyed with. There was transgression was tolerated. But I want you to notice something else here. There was a total transparency. Please look back in 2 Chronicles 29 in our verse 6. It says, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil. Note this phrase. Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. Before the eyes of the Lord. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4 and 13. Little Sunday school chorus says, you cannot hide from God. His eyes are fixed on you. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Psalm 11 verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. You see, there are three things that come out of this total transparency. The first one is basic. Nothing is missed by God. Nothing is missed by God. Friend, how are you before the Lord when you are by yourself? Be certain of this fact, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Nothing is hidden from Him. He does not miss anything. But you see, the blindness that comes over the eyes of those who are going down the road of compromise and of disobedience, they're blinded thinking that God really doesn't see. Or if He sees, He's not really that concerned. Because the second point of this is there is disinterest on the part of those who are responsible. People think when they sin that really God is not all that concerned. It's sort of like an optional accountability. He doesn't really see. If He does see, He's not really that concerned. There's not going to be a day of judgment, of accountability. But friend, the law of the harvest comes into play in all that we do. For what we sow, we shall reap. And the Lord makes that clear to us. The third thing that follows on from this is an intentional rejection of truth. First of all, nothing is missed by God, an optional accountability, and then an intentional rejection of truth. Friend, I ask you tonight in your own heart, are you toying with temptation? Is transgression being tolerated in your life? Remember that all things are transparent before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Let's move on, please, secondly, to the consequences that follow when there is transgression and the road down to compromise. I'd like you to turn for a moment to the book of Lamentations, chapter 5. Book of Lamentations, right after Jeremiah. Lamentations 5 and verse 6. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. And over in verse 17, for this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. And the dimness the prophet is talking about is the dimness that comes as a result of the rejection of truth. Once truth has been rejected, once the commandments of God have been disobeyed, this is going to be the end. Our fathers have sinned, and our children have borne the iniquity of that sin. Let me just say for a moment a comment on that verse, because every man will stand before God for his own sin. We will give account for what we have done as we stand before the judgment bar of God. However, what this verse is talking about would be the consequences from one generation that spill over to another generation. And that's how the children will bear the sins of the fathers. A great responsibility that is upon us in this time. What legacy will we leave to those coming and following after us? You see, a rejection of light, it leads to the removal of light from a people, a denomination, a congregation. Let us be aware, my friends, that the consequences that we're talking about here is dimness of eyesight. It's the hand of God being withdrawn, the hand of His blessing. What was happening? Turn back, please, to 2 Chronicles again. We note some of the consequences that happened from their sin. For our fathers have trespassed, done that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Note this. And they have forsaken Him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and have turned their backs. They have turned aside, they have forsaken the Lord. And that's what happens, one of the consequences of once truth has been in your hand, truth has been received, but truth has been thrown out. It's been ignored, it's been pushed aside. What will happen? It is a slight turning away of the individual or the congregation or the denomination from the things of God. There is a turning aside. But look what it says next. It's a little bit farther advanced. Then there is a turning away. Because the first motion of turning aside from the Lord, of forsaking the Lord, it's going to be turning away from Him. And then the final part of it is this. They turned their backs. The literal meaning of this is the giving of the neck. And so the giving of the neck is just the idea of, I'm going to show you what I think about you. I'm going to show you what I think about what you have to say. I'm going to turn my neck to you. And that very expression, some of the most disturbing and distressing words that you could read about a people who have turned their neck against the Lord, against His own word. Jeremiah 5 and 3 says, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused. They have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. How could it be? How could a people so blessed, so privileged, so honored upon the Lord Jehovah, who He made so many specific promises to, how could they be so blinded? But what happened to Judah is repeated over and over and over again in the history of the church. And that's why I say, my friends, we must be on our guard, for this very thing can happen to us. Is it possible that the seeds have already been planted? This is the end of compromise, and this is the fruit of not heeding the word of God. Blindness covers them. They do not see their wrongdoing. The light has been withdrawn. They come to the point where they cannot even understand or perceive the simplest things in the Word of God. What is for us today the gracious cure that the Lord has given to us in His Word? How can we as a people be helped in this situation in the day? The day was tough for Hezekiah. I draw your attention to the verses just before the sixth verse, because he had gathered the Levites and the priests. I reminded you last Lord's Day, the priests and the Levites were two segments of the one family. They were of the tribe of Levi, but the Levites themselves were those who did service for the tabernacle. They had to be responsible for taking the tabernacle down, for transporting it, for helping in the sacrifice and the preparation of the animal. It was the priests are the ones who did the actual sacrificing, and they ministered to the Lord in the holy place, and Aaron the high priest in the holiest of all once a year. They were all of one tribe. Hezekiah had to gather them. They were obviously scattered. And he had to be the one to initiate it. Remember that the Levites were the spiritual people. They were supposed to be the ones who were most interested in protecting and preserving the Word of God. Where were they? What were they doing? They were not there. Hezekiah gathered them and he brought them down to the East Street. And the East Street was the place right in front of the doors that had been closed over by Ahaz. And so here he has these men, a captive audience, and you could almost imagine him pointing, "Look, the doors are closed. This is a serious time. Hear me now, ye Levites." And he begins in verse 5 to give them some direction. "Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." It is a sad but a real thing that this cure does not often happen to the generation that turned away. It's usually to the next generation that God will raise up a man to bring the light. So they were blessed with this man Hezekiah that was coming after the wicked Ahaz. The God of all grace, He graciously raises up men or ministries to do His bidding. Here was the case. Hezekiah's actions were swift. They were focused. They were calculated. I'm sure he thought before he ever came to the throne what he was going to do. He knew what he needed. He knew what needed to be done. And he opened the way. And the Lord gave him the grace to bring these men and to open and show them and to express to them the desire of his heart, the longing of his soul. You see, when God sent this man to begin the work of reformation and the reviving of the heart, he began at the right place. He began at the opening of the doors of the temple. That's where the work has to begin, you know. For judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. And it was by the opening of the doors of the temple that they could begin to minister again. And friends, it's by the opening of the doors of our heart that have perhaps been closed for a number of reasons, carnality, worldliness, backsliding. Are the doors of your heart closed over? There was a time for these doors to be opened. A time for a gracious inner work of the Holy Spirit that had to be done. He said to them, first of all, he said, listen intently to me. He said, hear me. We must come to the point, friends, if we're going to hear the voice of the man of God, if we're going to hear the Scripture speaking to us, we have to close out the clamoring noises of this present evil world. We have to have a heart and an ear that is tuned to hear the Lord. We might hear the voice of God speaking through His Word. We might come to be able to say, Lord, my heart is open. I want to have an ear tuned to hear the still small voice of the Lord speaking to me, to my own heart. And what do we need to hear the Lord saying to us? We need to hear that small, still voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Go in my pathway. You know, the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they will follow me. Sometimes the sheep hear the voice, but they choose to ignore it. Are you listening for the voice of the Lord in your life tonight? Has the Lord been dealing and touching something, but your heart is hard? Your ears are closed and you're not listening. Your heart is turned away from the Lord. Friend, beware. For the end of that ignorance, the end of that turning off of the voice, do you know where you're heading? You're heading to the point where God may well be silent to you in your life. And when God stops speaking, when the Lord stops leading, you'll be a people most desperate. Not only did he ask them to listen intently, he acted immediately. Because he said, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now. Sanctify now yourself. The hour is late. There's no time for procrastination. There's no time for silly excuses. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And whereby that verse may well be applied to the salvation of the soul, can we not make application? It's late. It's time now to be serious about the things of God. It's time to act immediately. We can't put it off to some later time. A work must be done, and it must start tonight. Are you prepared to say in your own heart before the Lord, speak to my soul tonight and begin that work and do what has to be done? Not only did he tell them to listen intently and he acted immediately, but he removed completely that area of difficulty. Look what he says to them. He said, carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. I don't know about you, but I'm sort of wondering, what was the filthiness he's talking about? What was it that was in the temple that was so defiling, so filthy, so dirty? Well, perhaps they were the vestiges of idolatry left over from Ahaz's day. We know this, that Ahaz saw an altar in Damascus. He had an altar built in Jerusalem. He brought the altar that he, the arrogance of the man, he brought the altar that he had made into the temple, and he moved the altar that God had devoted. And he also cut the legs off the brazen laver and he readjusted its position. This man was not short of arrogance. So there was a degree of filthiness that was likely there, the vestiges of idolatry. Perhaps on top of that, just the years of neglect. It seems the temple had become a dumping ground. And there was a call to carry forth the filthiness out. How can I apply that to our own hearts tonight? I can only ask you to look into your own soul, as I will look into mine, and say, Lord, what is it that displeases in my life? What is it that's inside me that I keep hidden, that no one else knows about, and that's very secluded from the outside eye? The Word of God came to these priests. They had a work that had to be done, and it had to be done first before there would be blessing in the second place. So the filthiness had to get out. There had to be removal completely, but then there had to be a thorough cleaning. These steps are not put in here without purpose, you know. He said, sanctify now yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God. The word sanctify means to clean. It means to set aside for holy use. Yet this word was not simply clean. He said clean thoroughly. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God and clean the filthiness out of the holy place. There had to be a thorough cleaning. And friend, the application for us is our heart become like a toxic dump? Has our heart become a place where there are poisons, the poisons of carnality and worldliness, just apathy? They've all accumulated up? Well, we have to see a removal of these things if we're going to go through with God. A thorough scouring. Saying as Psalm 24 says, Lord, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? This is not something superficial. This is something that is a deep work. A deep work in our lives in order to produce holiness before the Lord. Let us tonight, my friends, hear Him whom our soul loves. Let us live for Him who is worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. And let us love Him with all our hearts, who first loved us and gave Himself for us. And praise God tonight that this word comes to us of this inner cleansing and cleaning. And it's not by willpower. It's not by something you're going to draw from within you. But thank God tonight, if any man has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there is cleansing and healing for all. Praise God tonight. I don't come to you with the message of the power of positive thinking. But I come to you with the simple and clear message of the gospel. There is cleansing and healing for all. And there is restoration for the backslider. There can be a complete cleaning of house. And the Lord will restore us and bring us back to Him. And there can be bringing into a position of usefulness for His work. But let's face it, friends, there will not be usefulness until first there is the cleaning. And it has to be thorough. And if we're going to go on with God, we must submit ourselves to this. And the blessed fruit and the blessed end of this, as we will see later in our study, is that the Lord came and graciously answered. And there was a move of God. And there was a spiritual quickening. There was a thirst that was quenched by the gracious Spirit of God. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. And as we just still our hearts tonight before the Lord, I wonder if there was... there's someone here and the Lord's word has spoken to your heart. I pray earnestly that the Lord writes this truth upon my own soul. or I want to go on with God. I don't want to remain the same. I want to progress in sanctification. I want to be more like the image of Christ. And friends, is that your desire in this congregation? Is this what you have need of? Then come tonight and cry out to the Lord and say, "Oh God, clean my life, clean my heart from everything that would defile, everything that would disappoint the Lord." We might be a clean people, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. Thank God today there is victory in the precious blood of Christ. And by the indwelling Spirit of God, we will know that when we call upon Him, He will answer, He will heal, He will restore the years that the locusts of sin have eaten. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word tonight to our hearts. And Lord, we just pray, come and do that work that we cannot do ourselves. Strengthen us, Lord, we pray. Give us the grace to admit our shortcoming. Give us the grace, O Lord, to repent of our sin and to seek after the Lord with all our hearts and with all our souls. Bless us now, we pray, this night. Part us, O God, in Thy fear and with the blessing of the Lord. Take us to our homes in safety. Make us a blessing there. O God, help us in our homes to live for the Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.